The church lived for 400 years without a specified, agreed upon collection of writings that we know as the Bible. All right? And so when we get to later talking about sola scriptura, we've got to realize how that doesn't make any sense for us as Catholics. Because we existed for 400 years without a scriptura. All right?
And then when the Bible talks, like in the Old Testament, or the New, even about scripture, they're talking about
Sure. And I'm going to get to that. In a little bit. But it's just, I need to understand this revelation is not, because this is the charge. This is the charge that came from the Protestant Reformation. It is still the charge of the Protestants. Sola Scriptura. And we love the Scriptures because the Catholic Church wrote the Scriptures. The Catholic Church assembled the Scriptures. The Catholic Church discerned the Scriptures and gave its own authority to the Scriptures, saying, yes, these are the ones that have been inspired by God. Okay? How are you doing with that? How are you with that? You okay? All right? I mean, we live in a fundamentalist environment, and so what I'm giving you is very not what our culture understands about Scripture. Now, the Scripture, we believe, is the inspired Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. There are 46 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. The Bible is not a book. It is a collection of books. It is an entire library of books that were written over a period of well over 1,000 years. All right? They come from very different cultures, even at the time that they're being written. What does it mean to say that they are inspired? That they are inspired? Inspiration means, as Catholics understand that, that God guided the writers who used their own gifts, their own talents, and their own abilities. God guided them by His Holy Spirit to make sure that what they wrote was what He wanted communicated for the sake of our salvation. All right? That He guided them. Now, throughout history, there have been those who believed in a dictation theory of Scripture. This is what many of our fundamentalist brothers and sisters would believe, is that God dictated word for word, all right? And that the Scripture writers then were merely secretaries. All he did was that they received and they wrote. They wrote. They just transcribed what it was that was being given to them. That is not our Catholic understanding. Our Catholic understanding, and most mainline Protestants would say the same thing, was that the writers were real authors, and that they did like any good writer would do. They went and they did their research. They gathered their material, and they reflected on the material, and they said, "Now, what is the best way for me to assemble this and to put it together so that this will be a useful document for people to read?" All right? And so they use their own talents, they use their own abilities, they use their own intellect, but always under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that what they would write would be the authentic Word of God. So this is why, even though we say that the human writers of Scripture are true authors, that the primary author of Scripture is God, is the Holy Spirit, because He is the one that oversaw and directed that entire process. In St. Timothy, and this kind of refers, Terry, to what you were referring to, St. Paul is writing to St. Timothy. St. Timothy is a young man who had been a part of a community that St. Paul had founded. St. Paul himself had chosen him and instructed him and ordained him and left him in charge of this community. He's writing back, giving him guidance to, about how he is to fulfill his responsibility. And there's a quote in there in the second letter to St. Timothy, chapter 3. St. Paul writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for refutation, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so the one who belongs to God may be competent for every good work." Now, what he's referring to here is the Old Testament. There is not a New Testament yet. He's writing the first part of it right here. But when St. Paul says all Scripture, specifically, what he is addressing at that point is the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching, for refutation, correction, for training in righteousness, so the one who belongs to God may be competent for every good work. Now, when the church came to believe that there were writings among us that were inspired, then they came to believe that this passage applied to those readings as well. They were saying the same things. By choosing these four Gospels and not those other Gospels, by choosing these letters and not those other letters, by choosing this apocalyptic work of St. John, the book of Revelation, and not those other apocalypses, all right, that were present there, they were saying of these particular scriptures, these are inspired by God, useful for teaching, for refutation, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the one who belongs to God may be competent for every good work. Now notice one thing that it does not say in there. It does not say these are the only books that have value. It never says all truth is contained in these books. It never says that. The whole concept of sola scriptura that came from Martin Luther, right? Sola scriptura, scripture alone, scripture alone. This is a bedrock. This is a bedrock of Protestantism and especially of fundamentalism. Is not in the Bible. But they say, and this is the contradiction, this is Scott Hahn, really, when he tells his own story, the story of his conversion, and he talks about the problems that he began running into, one of the questions that was raised to him was, where, if you believe that in sola scriptura, and what that means is, I don't believe it unless it's in the Bible. Unless the Bible tells me so, then it's not so. But where does the Bible tell you that it's the only authority? And Scott and others since then, Marcus Grodi just this week talking about his own journey, all right, and wrestling with this, and they're trying to find that passage in Scripture that says, here's where you're going to find all the truth. It's not there. Scripture never claims that authority for itself. What does Scripture say is the pillar of truth? Does it say that Scripture is the pillar of truth? No, it does not. What does it say is the pillar of truth? The church. The church is the pillar of truth. All right? This is what the Catholic Church has always taught, and this is about what we have received. Now, again, I in no way want to diminish the Scriptures. Those of you who have been part of my Scripture study know that I am not diminishing the Scripture. But what I'm saying is, the Scripture, as wonderful as it is part of something even greater, that entire deposit of faith. Now, interpretation of Scripture. There are many different ways in which Scripture is interpreted by people. There are the secularists who have no belief in Scripture whatsoever. They just see it as a human document that has the same value as any other human document. There's nothing special about it. There are what are referred to as the demythologizers. This was a movement by Rudolf Bultmann, was the Scripture scholar from Germany in the early part of the 20th century, and he sought to demythologize. And primarily what that meant was taking away anything that was miraculous, anything that seemed to imply that God... No, these are believers. These were believers, not the secularists that I referred to, but these are believers. Today, the Jesus Seminar people, the people who you don't hear too much about them anymore, 10, 15 years ago, they were really very, very big. But there are still many writers who are influenced by them who are nominally believers. If I believed what they believed, I'd leave. I don't understand. I don't understand, why they're teaching theology in Christian colleges. Why? Because you don't believe any of it anymore. I don't understand it. But anyway, the church believes that Scripture is inspired. And the most important question that we have to ask as believers, and that the church asks as she seeks to interpret Scripture, is what did God want to reveal to the authors for our salvation? What did God, who is the primary author of Scripture, what was God's intent here? Again, we said Jesus is the key for all Scriptures. Even when the Scriptures do not seem to be talking about Jesus, they are talking about Jesus. Even the Old Testament, long before Jesus ever came, was all about Jesus. Because God knew He was coming. God knew what was going on. Certainly when you look at those great prophecies of the Messiah, right? He was pierced for our offenses. You know, all of that. It's so clear, so easy to see that. But all of the scripture is, and so Jesus becomes the key. He becomes, if you want to read the Old Testament, if you want to read the book of Exodus, you read it as this great story of the liberation of the Hebrew people and God saving them and bringing them through the Red Sea and bringing them to the Promised Land. That's fantastic. That's great. As you look at the Passover meal, and you look at that and understand the importance of that for the Jewish people. That's amazing. That's amazing. But you don't fully understand the Exodus and the passage from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land until you understand the death on the cross and the resurrection. And you don't understand fully the Passover until you understand the Eucharist. It's all fulfilled in the New Testament. It's all of that. We talked about this when we talked about Scripture. It's prefigurement. It's all preparation for. It's all pointing to. And it's getting ready for what's going to happen in the New Testament. And so it's only looking back through the eyes of the Jesus experience that we can look at all of that and come to understand what it was all about. You can tell in Jesus' own teaching, in Jesus' own preaching, that he is reading the Psalms, those 150 hymns, and he is interpreting each and every one of them through himself. All right? That they are teaching him, they are teaching us about him. Every bit of scripture. So first of all, what did God want to reveal? All right? We have to begin there. That's our plan. What did God intend? Secondly, we look through the lens, through the Jesus lens. All right? That's the microscope that we're looking at scripture through. It's got to be through Jesus. The church sees a number of senses, ways in which the scriptures reveal to us. There's the first is the literal. Now, what is the literal? This means the meaning conveyed by the words of scripture and discovered by exegesis. Again, if you look at the story of Exodus, that book, the literal meaning is exactly what it says in front of you. All right, it is the story of Moses. It is the story of the plagues. It is the story of the Red Sea. It is the story of Mount Sinai. It is the story all the way through that entire experience. And what scholars do is they try to go back and help us to understand that as best as we can. They try to understand language as it was being used at that time. What did this mean to them? What you're trying to get is, what did the human author, what was he trying to say here? What was he trying to get across? What was his point? What do these things mean for the people who first heard them? That's where you begin. That's the literal sense. And that is where scripture study begins. It has to begin there, all right? But it doesn't end there. That's where the church then has a spiritual sense or a fuller sense. There's the allegorical sense, where we look at the Red Sea and the passage of the Hebrew people to the Red Sea, and we can say, wow, great story, great story. But with the allegorical sense, we can look and say, baptism. This becomes a great image and leading us to understand the passage from slavery to sin to freedom of the sons and daughters of God through the waters of baptism. All right? So we begin. And the human writer, whoever wrote that book, whoever wrote the book of Exodus, when he wrote that, he didn't know anything about baptism. He didn't know anything about baptism. So how could it be about baptism? How could it be about baptism? If he didn't know, if the writer, the human writer, did not know anything about baptism when he wrote the story of the passage of the Red Sea, how can it be about baptism? Divine inspiration. Who's the first primary author of Scripture? God! The human writer didn't grasp that. But what we see is that the divine writer did. The divine writer did. God did. The Holy Spirit did understand that. And therefore we are led to this fuller sense. There is also what is called the moral sense, where you can read a story and certainly we can say, okay, here's the story of what actually happened. But then we kind of say, okay, now what can I learn from that? You look at the story of Jonah, all right, Jonah and the whale. And you go through and it's a great story. It's a great story. But it's a great story about a man who is running from God. Right? A man who does not want to do what God wants him to do. A man who tries to run away from this responsibility. responsibility, this duty that God was giving to him and was fleeing from that. Or you can look at it as a man who was filled with prejudice and hatred. This is the reason he didn't want. He was told by God to go to the Ninevites and to prophesy, to warn them. Warn them that if they did not change their ways, that they were going to be destroyed. Jonah says, destroy them. I hate them. All right? They're our enemy. Look what they've done to us. And so I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go because I want them destroyed. And so he tries to run away. All right? And so it might be a story where I look and I say, okay, what are my prejudices? Who are the people, who are the people that if God said he loved them, I'd say, too bad, I don't. All right? So there's a moral sense where we take the scriptures and we begin to apply them to ourselves and to see, that they are calling us to a change in our own lives. And so those are the primary ways in which the scriptures are the different sense there. Now again, let's talk a little bit more about fundamentalism, because that really is so much of what we experience around us is fundamentalism. The basis of that is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Scripture alone. If it's not in the scriptures, I don't believe it. Now again, sola scriptura is not in the Bible. I think that's a major problem. They are also believed, and this comes from Martin Luther, in private interpretation. Martin Luther taught that you did not need the church to teach you, because the Holy Spirit that you received at baptism would in fact lead you to your own insight and understanding of the meaning of Scripture. All right. So there is this private interpretation of Scripture that, this is what we would say. Combining sola scriptura and private interpretation of Scripture is how you end up with thousands and thousands of different churches with completely different perspectives. It's because you have cut yourself off from the larger tradition of the church, and you have cut you have taken upon yourself to interpret the scriptures however you want. They are not very concerned with literary forms. What are literary forms? If we're going to interpret a particular passage of scripture, one of the first questions we have to ask is, what kind of literature is this? All right? Is this a sermon? Is this a letter or an epistle? Is this story intended to be history? Or is it perhaps fictional? They're using a fictional story to teach us an important truth. What is this? What is this? This is where, I think that people may get, in terms of our different understanding, chapter 1 of Genesis. I mean, this one has been the battle zone of interpretation of Scripture. Fundamentalists tend to interpret that in a literal way. As this is saying, this is how creation took place. On the first day, God did this. On the second day, God did that. On the third day, God did that. All right. And some very literal interpreters, and this would include those at the Creation Museum, believe that when it talks about a day, that they meant 24-hour periods. All right. Other fundamentalists would say, okay, maybe this is eras. All right. But the most hardcore fundamentalists would say this includes 24. These are seven 24-hour periods. So that everything literally was created within 1 week, all right? And about 6,000 years ago was when this took place. We as Catholics would look at that same passage, and we would see there, because we study its structure, we would recognize that this is a poem. This is a great hymn celebrating creation, and that it's not a physics lesson. And that it may be very dangerous to simply start interpreting this as something that's coming out of a physics book, that's saying, okay, on the first day this happened, on the second day that happened, on the third day, maybe that's not the intent. Maybe that wasn't what the scripture was trying to teach us something about, that God created all, that it was good, that it was, and that it is laying this foundation for the beauty and the wonder of creation, and the fact that creation is this amazing gift that has been given to us. It also then, when it comes to the creation of human beings, one of the questions that seems to be in some of the scriptures is, did God mess up when he made us? Good argument could be made for that. A really good argument. And then really, that was the struggle. In the book of Job, when Satan shows up in heaven to argue with God, that's what he's saying is, your creation's a mess. And God is saying, yeah, but look at Job. And he says, yeah, but you've protected him. Let me have him for a while and see what happens, all right? The whole question, God was on, see, in that book, God is on trial. Did God mess up? Did God mess up when he created human beings? Again, a good argument could be made that it did. But the scriptures ultimately say no. No, he did not. So when it says that God created, in that chapter 1, when God creates human beings, after each day he's been saying, it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. Despite all evidence, it was very good, all right? It was very good. So we would say, that's what the scriptures, that's the intent. You know, what was it that God intended to reveal was not what happened on the first day, what happened on the second day, what happened on the third day. He's trying to teach us these deeper, more wonderful, amazing messages about creation, all right? Do you see? Fundamentalists do not tend to concern themselves with that. Now, the church, the Catholic Church, here's our response, is you cannot read Scripture alone, by itself. You have to read it within the context of the church's tradition. Now, again, where do we find that? We find that primarily in the writings of those who are known as the doctors of the church, the fathers of the church. That generation that came immediately after the Scriptures. What we find there are that they're telling us, how did the early church understand these Scriptures? How did the passages about the Eucharist, did they interpret that symbolically, or did they interpret that in a literal meaning? Did they believe that Jesus had actually changed bread and wine into his body and blood, or was that all symbolic? You read the early fathers of the church. That's the tradition, and it tells us. It tells us very clearly the early church was Catholic. The early church believed that this was a real, real transformation that took place, and that the Mass was a sacrifice. So it's there. And then, with the living magisterium of the Pope and the bishops today, because you could also misinterpret those documents, right? So there are three strands that are necessary to understand this revelation, this truth. There are the scriptures, there's the tradition, and there's the living magisterium of the Pope and the bishops today, who are the authoritative teachers. Now, our faith is not in popes and our faith is not in bishops. Who is our faith in? The Holy Spirit and God. All right, we believe it is God who is working through them to keep us on track, so that we are not just left with a bunch of individual opinions about, well, what do we believe? What is right? What is true? Is it just, you know, each one of us comes up with what we want and then move on? Is it this truth or is it that truth? Are we just left in the wilderness? Is that what Jesus did? Is that what God did? We said, no, he didn't. He gave us a way of knowing. And so it is by the weaving of these three strands together that we come to the truth of the Catholic faith. This is where these three come together, is in the catechism, in the teaching of the Catholic faith, the Catholic Church. The other form of interpretation that we see today is, again, I mentioned this before too, this is historical reductionism, rejects all divine inspiration. The church has rejected five major points of those who would seek to do this. Those who deny a supernatural order. I mean, there are Catholic scholars who have tried to do this, and the church has had to say, no, what you're doing is not what we mean by authentic scripture interpretation. If you deny a supernatural order, if you deny the existence of God, and there are some who have done that, who continue to claim to be Catholic theologians, and they have denied the existence of God. The denial of God's intervention in the world. Oh, we believe in a God, but we don't believe that God actually intervened in the world. You know, all the scriptures are just, these are human ideas about God, all right? They're us striving for God. But God never came into the world and intervened. The denial of the possibility and existence of miracles. This was very big. This was the demythologizers. This was, even go back to Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was a deist, and he came up with his own version of the Bible. He went through and he cut out anything in the Bible, in the New Testament, that in any way was miraculous or supernatural, and so he wasn't left with a whole lot. Those who denied the compatibility of faith with historical truth, all right? And those who just reject the historical nature of it's like, for instance, with the infancy narratives. There are many who I was trained in this myself. This is the way I was trained, and this is how most of your priests are trained. I've come to reject this, as I think the church rejects it, that the first two chapters of Matthew and Luke are just simply, there is no history there. There's no history there. That this is all stories that were created later, after the fact, to teach us certain things about Jesus, but there is no history there. Then when it talks about the angel appearing to Mary, when it talks about, you know, the angels appearing to the shepherds on the hillside, when it talks about all these things, and so it becomes, you almost end up cutting the legs off the whole New Testament when you do that. But I can tell you, that's how I was taught. That was how I was taught in seminary, all right? And many, 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 most of your priests were taught that way as well. Most of us were taught that way. So, but the Pontifical Biblical Commission of the Church has rejected that. This is almost an a priori, just presuming this stuff didn't happen the way it says, all right?
What drove that decision?
Well, because the church looked at it and said, what do we really believe? All right, the church is listening and saying, okay, we've got a lot of scripture scholars who are teaching this way, who are just simply denying that this stuff ever happened. What do we believe? And they said, no, we believe that there is historical basis. They don't get into absolute literalism. They said, don't say, okay, every detail has to be absolutely literally true, all right? That the story may be dressed up a little bit in order to make it a better story. But in its essentials, this really happened. There really was a virgin conception, all right? There really was some kind of an encounter between Mary and the divine, all right?
How did it come about the opposite way that we were being taught that?
How did it come that we were being taught that?
I think because of the teachings, there was no historical, they didn't find the history to support it, correct?
Right.
So, how did they then determine that that may not have just been God-inspired? I mean, how did they determine what was God-inspired and...
That's the revelation. It looked back at the scripture. It looked at the tradition. What did the early church believe about this? How did those who first heard the message, some of them heard it directly from the apostles, all right? How did they understand what the apostles were saying? Did they believe that the apostles were saying, well, you know, we kind of made this up as a symbolic story in order to teach some truth? Or did they believe that the apostles were saying, no, this is what happened? And then the teaching authority of the Pope and bishops today, it is the combination of that that the church came to saying, no, we don't believe that. We believe that there is historical basis here. We believe these things happened. These things happened. And that to reject them is wrong. All right? The same thing, I mean, the people who would read the multiplication of loaves. I don't think you've ever heard, I've heard so many crazy. It's like, well, they didn't really multiply the loaves. What it was that everybody was there and they said, we don't have enough food, but everybody was kind of hoarding their own. And Jesus did this thing, and everybody became generous and they shared with one another. And there was all this that was left over. How many of you ever heard that before? All right? I heard that when I was a kid. And so that, because, well, he couldn't really multiply bread and fishes. I mean, that couldn't really happen, all right? So there had to be an alternative explanation that said there was no miracle that was involved, because we don't believe in miracles. Jesus couldn't work a miracle. He couldn't work a miracle. He didn't really raise people back from the dead. They just were kind of they didn't understand this person was kind of in a coma, all right? Jesus brought him back from a coma, all right? Or, you know, and on and on and on and on, all right? And so when they go back into the Old Testament and they begin looking at the plagues and saying, oh, well, this didn't happen. None of this really happened. God didn't do any of this. The scripture scholars say you can't just start there. Now, you can question, did this particular thing happen exactly, or is this a history, or is this a story, that's trying to teach us the truth? You can ask that question, but if you go in just a priori, just saying, if it's miraculous, if it's supernatural, then it didn't happen. All right? Then you're not, well, I'm going to stop, we're over time. But you are not teaching what we teach. Okay? So...